As you will see from the bulletin, on the four Sunday mornings leading up to Easter, we are following a series which we have entitled Christ Approaching Calvary. Our intention is that we might look together on these four Sunday mornings at the four most significant events that the Gospels highlight for us leading up to, and indeed themselves interpreting, the meaning of the cross. Last Sunday morning, we tried to understand at least part of the message of the washing of the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. And this morning, I want to think with you about what we often call the Last Supper, when Jesus broke bread with the disciples for the last time. That upper room occasion of which we read in Matthew chapter 26 is designed by Jesus, obviously, to leave an indelible imprint on the lives and minds of the disciples regarding the meaning of his impending death. And every time Christian people gather together to obey the Lord's commandment to do this, as Paul tells us, he told them, do this in remembrance of me, we are similarly setting before our eyes the symbols of salvation. We are proclaiming the centrality of Jesus' death for our salvation, and we are saying that all our hope and all our strength comes from Christ crucified. Now, in Matthew 26, Matthew is clearly drawing our attention to three elements in this upper room institution of the Lord's Supper. Other Gospels and the Epistle to the Corinthians draw our attention to different things. But Matthew has a purpose, obviously, to focus our attention on three particular elements in the narrative. And I want to identify these to you and then to think with you about them this morning. He clearly is identifying for us the necessity of the cross in Jesus' mission. And that's associated with everything that the shadowy figure of Judas Iscariot stands for as he is there in the background. If you know the altogether misleading picture of the Last Supper that Leonardo da Vinci painted, misleading because it most certainly is not the case that the Last Supper was eaten at what looks like the top table at a wedding, or the high table at an Oxford college or something of the kind. It is a misleading picture, but you will notice one thing that Leonardo emphasizes, and that is the slinking away of Judas Iscariot from the table into the background. And that's faithful to what Matthew is here saying to us, and it has a great deal to do with the necessity of the cross in Jesus' mission. He secondly focuses our attention on the centrality of the cross in Jesus' thinking, and that is associated with the institution of this supper as his chief memorial. And thirdly, he turns our attention to the significance of the cross in Jesus' teaching. And that is associated with the Old Testament roots that Jesus clearly identifies the Lord's Supper to have come from. We'll turn to these in a moment. So it is the necessity of the cross in Jesus' mission that he is concerned with, the centrality of the cross in his thinking, and the significance of the cross in his teaching. And I want us to follow these through from this passage this morning. First of all, the necessity of the cross in Jesus' mission. If you were to ask anywhere, really in the Old Testament or the New, why did Jesus die? what made his death necessary, then Scripture gives to us two answers which it sets alongside each other and lays down together. One is the plan and purpose of God. Why did Jesus die? He died because of the plan and purpose of God for our redemption. But alongside that, Scripture lays the other necessity which comes again and again in the context of expounding his death, and that is the sin and guilt of man. And here you find precisely these two laid together in verse 24 of Matthew 26. The Son of Man, Jesus says, will go just as it is written about him. That is, he will die just as Scripture teaches. It is part of the wisdom and plan and purpose of God. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had never been born. Now you notice what Jesus is saying to us. He is saying that the plan and purpose of his death is firmly embedded in the wisdom of God and revealed in Scripture. The Son of Man will go as it is written of him. Yet the responsibility for it is equally firmly laid at the door of Judas Iscariot. Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Now, of course, Judas Iscariot is in this sense only a representative figure. If we are talking about whose sin made the death of Jesus necessary, Judas is a representative figure. He represents the others who were around the cross, for example. The Jews, Pilate, Caiaphas, they were all part of this responsibility for the death of Jesus. But more than that, he represents the other disciples, of whom Jesus is saying here, they were to deny him, and if they did not deny him, they would desert him. So the necessity of the cross rises from the sin of man epitomized in Judas Iscariot. But he is a representative. I need to say more than that, however. He is not just a representative of Caiaphas and Pilate and Annas and all the others. He is a representative of the disciples, but he is also a representative of yours and mine this morning. One of my distinguished predecessors as minister of this church was the Reverend Tom Allen, whom some of you may scarcely even have heard of. It's a long time since he died, but he left a mark not only on this city but in Scotland that few other men have done. He was converted to Jesus Christ while he was an airman towards the end of the last war. He came from New Mills, from the town in which I served for 15 years in the church where he was brought up. And one day he went into a cathedral in Rheims in France. And at the close of the service, a black American was singing. And he sang, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree?" I will never forget hearing Tom Allen from this very pulpit say, "It suddenly came home to me like an arrow to my heart. God help me, I was there." It was my sin that nailed him to the cross. It was my guilt under which he was bowed on Calvary. And this, of course, is what Judas Iscariot represents. Indeed, what Jesus says about Judas at the table helps us to understand the very nature of sin, do you notice? You notice what Jesus presses upon Judas from verse 20 onwards. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, surely not I, Lord. And Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. Now, that phrase is not designed to identify Judas, for the simple reason that they all dipped their hands into the bowl with him. You may know that the habit of eating in the East at that time was that there was a central bowl of a fruity kind of sauce, and everybody took the bread and dipped it in the central bowl. The figure of the table is not, of course, this long, high table. It is a circular arrangement, and they relaxed around the table, reclining, and they would reach forward and dip the bread into the bowl. It was not a way of identifying Judas. It was a way of identifying the personal relationship that existed. In other words, this was not a stranger. This was someone who had eaten with him. The phrase which is clearly in our Lord's mind is in Psalm 41 and verse 9, where the psalmist says, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now you see the point about this. Sin, Jesus is clarifying, is not just a case of breaking the law, transgressing the commandments. Sin is a personal offense against a holy God. That's what he's saying. And the result of that is, you see, that my sin not only breaks God's law, it breaks God's heart. That's what makes sin so desolating to Jesus in this hour. Mine own familiar friend has done it, he says. And we need to think about that when we think about sin. It's not just like breaking the 30-mile-an-hour speed limit. You can do that without grieving the policeman greatly. It is the kind of thing that David in the psalm was meaning when he said, have mercy upon me, O God, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, by all assessments, that was scarcely true, was it? It was against Bathsheba and against Uriah. It was against the unborn child that the sin had been committed, but David has grasped the crux of it when he says, against you, you only have I sinned. And Christ bears that and responds in love when he says to them, this is my body, broken by the weight of human sin and guilt for you. So there is the necessity of the cross in Jesus' mission. It is the plan of God and his purpose of grace. It is the sin of man and the responsibility that bears, and Jesus takes it. Second thing is the centrality of the cross in Jesus' thinking. That, of course, is obvious all through Jesus' teaching. Nothing will deflect him. Have you noticed this? From his mission to go to Calvary and die, the Son of Man must suffer. And this is the keynote of all of his teaching. We noticed last month, Sunday morning, that the context of John chapter 13 is the hour of which Jesus constantly speaks. Now, you will know they have sometimes said of the Air Force in days gone by, this was their finest hour. There is an hour which is supreme in the lives of many people. And Jesus was conscious, if you multiply that by infinity, he was conscious of a supreme hour for which he had come into the world. Continuously, he says, in the early days of his mission, my hour has not yet come. His mother says to him, do something for them there at Cana of Galilee. My hour has not yet come, he says. And only when the cross is casting its shadow over him does he say, the hour has come. And here, that hour has reached its climax. But you will notice that what he is doing is establishing here a regular aid for his disciples' faith and understanding about the centrality of the cross. Now notice what Jesus does when he says, do this in remembrance of me. He does not tell them to reenact his works. He does not tell them to repeat his words when they come together. He does not tell them to remember the circumstances of his birth. They are to break bread and say, this is Christ's body broken for me. They are to pour out wine and say, this is Christ's blood shed for many for the remission of sins. And the message is very simple. If our Christianity does not center on the cross of Christ, it is not the Christianity of Jesus. If you grasp this, because it's a vital thing at every level today. It's a vital thing at the academic level for those of you who are studying theology. That the very essence of the Christian gospel focuses upon the atoning death of Jesus Christ for his people. But it affects the simplest believer who is seeking to understand what is the Christian faith, what's the Christian message, what is the gospel all about. The response of the New Testament is this: I delivered to you what I received as of first importance, says Paul, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So not his birth, not his teaching, not his miracles and signs, but his death lies at the center of the biblical gospel. And if we deflect people from that, my dear friends, we are deflecting them from the saving event of the career of Jesus. And it's of vital importance for us to grasp it. The necessity of the cross derives from the plan of God and from the sin of man. The centrality of the cross derives from the very legacy Jesus gives us in this breaking of bread and pouring out of wine. Do this in remembrance of me. And the significance of the cross in Jesus' teaching here at the table, because he is teaching at the table as well as instituting the Lord's Supper, the significance of the cross clearly is derived in Jesus' teaching from two Old Testament events. One is the celebration of the Passover. Look at verse 17 to verse 19. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him the teacher says my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house." So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. So the meal at which they were sitting was the Passover meal. And the Lord's Supper, in all likelihood, arose out of the Passover meal. It was in so many ways a development out of it. But the other Old Testament event was the giving of the covenant promise of God. Do you notice in verse 27? When he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, he said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant." Other versions add, "the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So these are the two events from which we are to grasp something of the significance of the Lord's Supper and of Jesus' death, which it portrays. Let me enlarge a little upon them for you. First of all, the Passover meal. It's very obvious that there was one thing that was central in that occasion of the Passover, as God came down in judgment upon the whole land of Egypt. Without exception, his judgment was spelled out in these terms, that the firstborn in every home would come under the judgment of God. It was a universal judgment. But the thing that lay at the center of the Passover provision was the slaying of a lamb, the shedding of its blood, and the application of that blood to every home of God's people. Now this is what they remembered when they came to celebrate the Passover, that God was a God of holiness and righteousness, that he exercised his holiness and righteousness in judgment, and that the shelter from that judgment was the shed blood of a lamb God would signify would be acceptable to him as a substitute for the blood of those he judged. You will remember that what happened in Egypt, as I have often pointed out to you, in Exodus, is that that night in Egypt there was a death in every home. Either the death of the firstborn or the death of a lamb. And the sign that God was accepting the death of the lamb as a substitute was that the blood was spread upon the doorposts. And God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over," hence the name of the feast. So the central element was the shedding of blood. Notice that in the other Old Testament event, in the making of a covenant, there is this amazing picture of a God of grace coming with longing that he might embrace a people for himself and says to them, I will be your God, you will be my people. And he enters into covenant with them. But that covenant was also made by the shedding of blood. Indeed, the Hebrew language for making a covenant is really to cut a covenant. And it referred to the cutting of the animal and the shedding of its blood, and God was said to pass through there as he made his covenant with his people. Now this covenant that God made looked forward to a new covenant which would not only give promise but fulfill that promise in the words of Jeremiah, for example. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will be their God, they will be my people. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now the words of that covenant and the terms of the covenant sealed by blood, every Israelite knew. And Jesus is here saying to them, this is the blood of the new covenant shed for many, for the remission of sins. Drink it, he says. Now the significance of the death of Jesus is to be seen in this. That he is shedding his blood to set the seal to a new covenant that will assure God's people of the forgiveness of their sin. But I wonder if you know your Bible well enough to know that you ought to be very surprised to hear him say, drink it. Because in all cultures, but more especially in the culture of the people of Israel, it was an abhorrent thing to drink blood. But what Jesus is saying is, this bread that is broken is my body which is broken for you. You are to take and to eat. This blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins, you need to take it. As the Israelites needed to take the blood and put it on their own doorpost, so you need to take and eat. What's he speaking about? He is speaking about the necessity of saving faith. And this is what we declare every time we come to the Lord's table. I am amongst those who by saving faith have laid hold upon Christ. The necessity of his death, the centrality of his death, and the significance of his death. Does it mean all that to you this morning? And are you numbered amongst those who have laid hold of Christ as the only Savior and shelter for sinful man? Then we may rejoice and be glad. Let's pray together. Father, we glory in your grace this morning. We worship you for the Savior whose body was broken and whose blood was shed in order to bear away our sin. Oh, grant that our hearts may be stirred as you say to us afresh, freely you have received, may we freely give, through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.